I know exactly how that feels. We are continuing in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to start where we were last week, and we'll continue a little further. Starting in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So once again, we're going to try to harvest a few things from this passage, but we will in no way, shape, or form catch everything that's here. And Peter is continuing to address the issue of suffering. And I hope none of you is getting weary of God talking about suffering. Because if God thinks it's important to talk to us about suffering, we should think it's important to listen and learn from him. That even if today is not the day of suffering, the bottom line is, every one of us will face some kind of testing, some kind of suffering at some point. And what God is desiring, what his heart is literally longing for, is that we would be gathering wisdom before the day of suffering so that we're wisely ready for the moment or the day of suffering. But Peter is continuing to look at suffering through this passage. And we looked at 12 and 13 last week, at the fiery ordeal, which comes for our testing to reveal and purify our character in Christ. And continuing that thought in verse 14, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And while we're looking at this suffering, I want to sort of put a little bit of a background structure to keep some of our thoughts focused. Some of our thoughts focused. Because then he goes on and he says, make sure, in verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. We talked about this verse a few weeks ago, and we're not going to try to go through all the ways that you and I can sin. He's just tossing a few examples out. He's not trying to give us a comprehensive list. But basically what he's saying is, when I'm suffering, one thing I get to do is I get to at least consider the question of sin. Is my sin a contributing factor to my suffering? And he's saying, make sure. And in fact, that phrase, make sure, it's actually a very strong term in the Greek. And I guess it's sort of strong in English, but what he's saying is pay close attention to this possibility. Pay close attention to this and then deal with it if it's true. So if I'm having some kind of contention at work, and maybe there's some aspect woven in there that this guy thinks I'm a jerk because I'm a Christian, if I'm having some kind of contention with somebody or some kind of mockery or some kind of put down through somebody in my circle of family or friends or neighbors, and I at least suspect that there's some aspect of me claiming to be a Christian that's woven in there, part of what this passage is saying is have enough humility. That's a T. An honest self-examination with God to at least address the question, is my sin in any way contributing to this? Do I have an arrogant attitude? Is there some other aspect of my behavior that's irritating? And in fact, sometimes, and I've definitely seen this, that sometimes it's the other sin I'm doing that now makes that person want to mock my Christianity. It's the other irritating ways that now make my faith a poke in the eye to them, because they're seeing the contrast and they're seeing the contradiction, and it doesn't set well with them. So he's just putting a careful admonition. If I'm going through suffering, can I at least address with God, with humility, the question of sinfulness in myself? This is not about condemnation. This is not about guilt. This is not about shame. This is about transformation. This is about honesty with God for the purpose of transformation. Because if sin is there, that humility and self-examination needs to lead to repentance. And I'm sort of jumping ahead of myself, but I'm going to go ahead and stick something for later in the sermon right here, right now. So if we look at this part in verse 17, he says, okay, if judgment starts with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And so that recognition, when sin is visible in my life, when sin becomes visible, or you become aware and I become aware of sin in our life, that there should be something very different about the way you and I respond to that awareness compared to people who have rejected God. So we're going to take a quick detour here into the book of Revelation. And one of the things, there's a major portion of Revelation that is looking at the outpouring of God's wrath, not Satan's wrath against believers. Plenty of prophecy tells us about that. But this is about God's wrath poured out on an unrepentant humanity and on the kingdom of Antichrist. And Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15 says this. Revelation 6:15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So first of all, here's one of the first responses of unrepentant sinners to the very clear presence and the very clear judgment of God against sin. It's not repentance. It's hiding. And without going too far down this rabbit trail, it's worth remembering what's the first thing Adam and Eve did after they sinned. They hid from God. And now at the end of time, all of humanity who has rejected Jesus Christ is doing the same thing. They're saying, hide us from him. Now, what's worth recognizing here in this time of judgment, and again, I'm not going to try to re-preach the series on Revelation in one sermon, but that recognition that at this point, humanity knows who they're dealing with. It doesn't say, and all the rich men and the poor and everybody said, who is that? And does God exist? And is Jesus really the one? Humanity is saying, there's God on his throne, there's the Lamb, they're here to carry out their wrath, and I want to hide from him. I don't want to run to him. I don't want to bow down before him. I want to hide from him. That's their heart. But then he goes on with this. We could go into chapter 9. And it talks about the plagues of God's wrath being poured out on mankind. Again, mankind knows that they're dealing with God. And in verse 20 of chapter 9, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to not worship demons. and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And you flip over real quick to chapter 16 of Revelation, continuing in the wrath of God. And in verse 9, Revelation 16, 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and here's their response, knowing they're dealing with God. And they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And drop down a couple of verses to 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And that theme through Revelation is, as God is pouring out his judgment for sin, men are not moved to repentance. They've already rejected Jesus Christ. They're moved to blasphemy and further rebellion and hatred and defiance. Now, that just seems crazy to us, because it's crazy. As we talked about in Sunday school, the rebellion of Lucifer against God, of Lucifer having seen all the work of God and now to defy God and say that he wanted to step in and be God, that seems like insane thinking, and yet we can still see that same rebellion and that same defiance in the face of truth in mankind. And so here's part of what God is clarifying in this passage in 1 Peter 4. He's saying, because of your identity, because of who you really are in Christ, suffering reveals your identity. And when your sin is a part of that, here's the thing that clarifies your identity. Repentance clarifies our identity. Repentance clarifies that we belong to God when we're faced with our sin. Rebellion clarifies a lack of fellowship with God. Rebellion and a refusal to repent clarifies that I'm not in the family of God. And I know that every single one of us in this room will still have moments when the Holy Spirit brings to our awareness another area of sin. We are not finished. And by the grace of God, hopefully every single one of us is further along than we were a month ago and a year ago or 10 years ago. And we'll be even further along a month and a year and 10 years, but we will not be finished. And that this identity of who I am in Christ means, Father, when you address my sin, I will prove out the fact that I am your child by a quick heart of repentance. And I could, just by having that little bit of fact that someone's mocking my Christianity or seems opposed to my Christianity, justify my sin and avoid looking at my sin. And this passage is saying, make sure you don't do that. Make sure I don't do that. That I examine the possibility of sin in the mix and I deal with it. Because the alternative is that the unrepentant sinner always turns away from God even when they're addressed with their sin. We see that in our world today. I have not seen the sermon that was preached at the royal wedding. Jenny, any of you listened to the sermon that was preached? Was it a pretty good sermon?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, good. Well, I haven't heard it yet. Carrie saved it for me so that I could hear it. But I heard from other people that it was to the point. And that recognition that the Word of God preached to the point ultimately will not be popular in the world. And so I think this preacher, from what I understand, was very eloquent. He was very gracious. He was very focused on the love of God, but he spoke to the point. And that's what Carrie said, and very plainly. And right now, he's a popularly accepted guy, because I think largely because of the context. It's a wedding. But here's what you and I know. That there were some people in that audience who instantly opposed the truth of what he was speaking. And that would happen in any public setting, not just because it's those British people, not just because it's royalty and rich and famous. It would happen anywhere, any place on the planet where the gospel was preached to a large crowd of unbelievers, that there would be a small handful of people whose hearts would be moved toward the gospel, and a larger group that would reject the truth of what they're hearing. Because somehow the spirit of man knows, if that's true, I'm being called to repentance. And I don't wanna. And so I'm going to have to reject that. I'm going to have to call it a liar. I'm going to have to call it foolish. Or I'm going to have to call it antiquated. I'm going to have to call it old-fashioned. I'm going to have to call it something that allows me to defy it and still feel good about myself. Now, I would say, along with that handful of people who will be moved toward the gospel because of what they heard preached in that sermon, that there is always a small handful of people who know it's the truth and reject it anyway. Know it's the truth. And that's what we see in the wrath of God in Revelation, is these people now know they're dealing with God. There's no doubt about it, and they are still rejecting Him. So for you and I, that gets to be part of our wisdom, is, Father, I want to have this humble heart that when you show me my sin, I deal with it with repentance. I don't justify, I don't explain. We won't go into the all the depths of details, but that was a big part of what separated Saul from David. When God confronted Saul with his sin, that he stepped in to try to be a priest for the sake of his reputation, for the sake of his standing with his men. Even though God had commanded him, don't you do that, you let my priest handle that part. And Saul stepped in defiance, and when God addressed his sin, he justified it. Well, here's why I had to do that, God. I had to protect my reputation with the men. And when God confronted David with his horrible sin, David fell on his face in repentance and sorrow and grief and repented before God and pled with God for forgiveness and cleansing and righteousness. And that leads us to a part of what we do with sin, because back to 1 Peter chapter 4, it's worth recognizing the heart here. In verse 17, he says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And we could hear that, and that could scare us. So, in fact, I've known of at least one person, and if one person took it that way, then probably plenty of others, who misinterpreted this passage and thought, well, if judgment begins with the family of God, then what that must mean is that God's looking at Christians, and depending on our performance, God is saying, you're out. That is not what this passage is saying. That the word used for judgment here in the Greek, one of the layers of meaning for that is severe trials. That reveal character. And there's a couple other layers of meaning in there too. But it's something that both reveals and promotes. That's an important layer too. Character. We sang a song this morning, and I'm always so bad at remembering lyrics when I'm not actually singing them. So let me see if I get it right. I will never be the same again. That we're singing that back to God, saying, now because of what you've done in my life, because of what I've seen of you, because of what you've accomplished, I can't go back. I've closed that door. I can't go back to being what I was and who I was before Christ. And that idea of, this is something that can't change. There was another phrase in the song. I think I wrote it down. But that I will never be the same again, I cannot go back, goes back to this again, that we're recognizing identity. In fact, part of my challenge, and I promise you, old people, I try not to look while I say old people, but I really want to challenge the young people, that you would get in your head and you would decide in your heart of hearts right now that you really want to clarify your strong identity as a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. so that you're really recognizing things are going to get harder. There's going to be a time when somebody pushes me, and it would be easy to just fall off that sense of alignment with Jesus Christ. And I want to get ready for that now, that I'm ready that will be a trial, and it promotes and reveals my character as a son or daughter of God. I won't go back. I won't go back to what I was. I won't let go of who I am in Christ. So that would be, again, part of it for all of us older ones. I'll just say older. All of us older ones, everybody above 12, that we're all recognizing this matters, that we have a recognition. You and I have known Christians that after a little bit of suffering became bitter at God and withdrew from fellowship with Him. And again, that for you young people and you older people, that we're clarifying our agreement with God. Father, I've decided that won't be me. That when things get rough or things get unpopular or things get difficult or things get real confusing and real discouraging. Now, one of the ways that some of us suffer is just unanswered prayer. I'm going through something, and I'm pleading with God to change it, and He hasn't changed it. And that we're recognizing, Father, if you allow me to keep dealing with this, I want to keep seeing this as a trial that reveals and promotes my character. It's not a reason to let go of my character. It's not a reason to let go of identity. And in fact, that I become a more proactive. So go with me to Psalm 139. We're going to spend a little time in David's life. In Psalm 139, which we come back to frequently, partly because it's my favorite psalm, but it has a lot in there. But this, starting in verse 23. This is a passage that many of you are very familiar with. Some of you might even have a plaque on your wall with some portion of this. But search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. And so part of what David is saying here is that he's now, separate even from just sin, this is now about growth. That David is a proactive participant in his growth. He's not waiting for a trial. He's not waiting for a test. He's not waiting for something to be exposed. He's actually saying, Father, you search me. You search, and then you show me. If there are unfinished, immature, hurtful ways in me. And I personally, I really appreciate the fact that he says, see if there be any hurtful way in me. One of the things that is true about sin, and it doesn't matter what area of sin it is, and it might be a sin that nobody else on the planet knows about but you. But part of what I think Scripture makes real clear for us is the recognition there is no such thing as victimless sin. And we've talked about them before. Our legal system tries to say that there are victimless crimes. In the kingdom of God, that doesn't even make sense. That God is saying, if I'm actively sinning without repentance and without challenge against that sin and a desire to grow, harm is being done somewhere. Harm is being done to my walk with God. Harm is being done to my family, my relationships, to the body of Christ. And again, I might keep my sin secret enough that nobody on the planet, not one single human being, knows. And part of what's being revealed in this passage is, but my sin is hurtful. And so now I'm even saying, because this is the proactive prayer, Father, show me ways I'm hurtful that I don't even recognize. So it's a very proactive, it's a very energetic search with God. Father, show me how to grow. And I think one of the challenges for us as believers, is there anybody in the room who's been a believer for more than 60 years? Oh, okay. Several. And that's amazing to be only 50 and still have been a believer for more than 60. That's awesome. Started early. Anybody who's been a believer for over 50, did I already say 50 or 60? 50. Okay, cool. Several more. Over 40. Okay, quite a few more. Oh, yeah.
You finally realized how old.
I know. You and Stephen aren't good at math. I get that. Yeah. Already, I think, at least half the church, their hands have gone up. So for decades, some of you have been believers. Is there anybody in the room who's been a believer for less than a year? Anybody who's been a believer for a year? Okay, so that means even our young people, you guys are old hats. You guys have been Christians forever. But what he's saying is that the more I've been a believer, part of what he's pointing out is the more I've been a believer, the more I have to be a proactive participant in my growth. Because after you've been a believer for a while, if you've really been growing, a lot of the blatant sin has been eliminated from your life. Not all of it, but a lot has been. And for some of you, that's been a wonderful and majestic partnership between you and God to keep growing in holiness, growing in wisdom, growing in the purposes of God, and where you know you're not finished, but you can look back with genuine gratitude and say, Father, you have grown me. And that's when it becomes easy to be complacent. Like, wow, compared to that guy I was at 20, we've come a long ways, Father. And God would say, yes, we have. That's awesome. I love what you've allowed me to accomplish in your life. And there's more. And so what David is showing us is that for you and I, as men and women who recognize we are sons and daughters of God, that we have this proactive participation, not just through suffering, but with or without suffering. And from this passage, especially in the face of suffering, to say, Father, how do you want me to keep growing? I want this suffering, or I want this ease of comfort, either one, to be the context in which you and I agree I will keep growing in the character of Christ. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. And there's another aspect to this. Let's see. Sin. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, that's an interesting thing, because one of the things that's true is this word Christian, which is what he's focusing on in this verse. We have in Acts where it says, you know, and then they began to be called Christians, which in the Greek means little Christian, little Christs. And that recognition that you and I are now identified with Christ. And already here in this book, 1 Peter is saying, this is a title of honor. And if you're suffering because you've taken on this title, then you do not have to be ashamed. Go to Romans chapter 1. And again, I know this is a passage that many of you have memorized. And even if you haven't memorized it, that many are familiar with. Let's start in verse 14. I am under obligation, Paul speaking, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so there is a depth of truth and identity to the gospel that is embedded in faith. And part of what Paul is saying is, I'm not ashamed of this. This is not going to be received well. And in fact, in many quarters, it will be mocked. In many quarters, it will be looked at as absolute foolishness. But I refuse to bow my head in a little bit of embarrassment or shame at the gospel, because this identity with Christ, again, back to that, this fact that I am identified with Christ is honorable even in the face of shame and condemnation and judgment and mockery by the world. Now, I wish we could have a discussion here, but I won't. Some of you are facing that mockery. Some of you with friends, with family, at work, at school, some within your own home life may be facing some degree where identifying with Christ is seen as a foolish thing. And here's part of what this passage is saying. Is challenging us to see what God sees in this. So go back up to verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Glorify God in verse 16. Glorify God in this name. So that recognition, he's saying, see what God sees. So if that moment, there are some of you I know, in fact, some I do know are going through this for sure, that you're recognizing, not in pride, not in arrogance, but in comfort for my spirit, I want to be able to close my eyes and recognize that when I'm being reviled because I claim the name of Christ, because I portray myself as a Christian who believes in salvation through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that I can recognize that right now, invisible to everyone without faith, but I see it, I see what my Father sees, that I am covered in His glory. And the way He says it here, because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, that for God, this is personal. So it's not, I just sent some kind of glory over there. He's saying, no, this is me resting on you. This is my Spirit of glory. It's me resting on you. And we've talked in a number of different situations of you and I letting God's words actually become vivid imagination for us. And that part of it is when we're struggling that God is saying, this will comfort you. I promise this will strengthen you if you can see what I see. That you would be able to close your eyes and in your holy imagination, in agreement with my word, that you see me resting with you and you see my glory bestowed on you. Now, the image that came to mind, in fact, when I was reading this, is the picture when Jesus comes out of the water after John the Baptist has baptized him. And John already knew that this was going to be God's sign that it was Messiah. That then he saw the Spirit descending as a dove on Jesus. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son who will take away the sins of the world. And so that bestowal of glory and honor and the presence of the Spirit, the personal voice of God, marked Jesus for who he was. And now God is saying, that's how I see that moment when you struggle and suffer. That's how I see that moment when it looks like you're being put down, but you're being put down for my name. And that will actually strengthen you. In fact, I would say this is a safe prediction. Almost all of you, if not every single one of you, will face that moment when somebody is mocking you, when somebody is putting you down, or when someday maybe you're even being actively, physically persecuted. And it will help if you have practiced between now and those harder moments that you've practiced your agreement with these truths. That you're not just saying, well, that's a nice truth for the future, but I'm not suffering like that yet. So I don't need that yet. Yes, you do. You need it in terms of vision. You need it in terms of agreement right now. So these passages aren't just being able, we're not just tucking them away for the future, that we're actually learning to think this way now, so that even in a small suffering, we come before God and say, Father, I want to make sure that my sin is not a component of this. And if it is, I want to deal with it. I want to prove my identity by quick repentance if there's any sin. But Father, if there's no sin, then I want to share a vision with you of how do you want me to grow through this. And I want to share a vision with you that I can't go back, that no amount of discouragement will get me to pull away from you and go back. But I also want to clarify this. I want to see you personally resting on me with honor and delight and bringing your glory on me in the moments when I'm willing to suffer and struggle with an attitude that is pleasing to you. Now, in some ways, I could be wrong, but I think this is true for me and maybe true for you. If somebody said, hey, we're here to arrest you for being a Christian and preaching the gospel. Wow, really? Okay, I better be on my toes and make sure my witness is clear and make sure my faithfulness to Jesus Christ is real, very present and very crisp. Because it would be so blatant. I'm now being persecuted for Christ. But where it will be harder is if I'm just struggling because someone's irritating me. Or I'm struggling because someone's just being a little abrasive with me, and maybe not, my faith is a component of that abrasiveness. But then it will be harder to say, I want that vision of your glory and your delight resting on me. The simple daily stuff will be harder. The small when someone's just a jerk to you because you're a Christian. It's a technical term, you can look it up. When someone's just being a jerk to you, and they're not really persecuting you, it's not going to set you back. That God's saying, this is a moment where you practice this truth. Where you search out your heart to make sure you're not responding with arrogance or self-righteousness. In fact, I would say self-righteousness is probably the biggest temptation for us when we're just being mildly persecuted. You have no idea how much better I am than you. I know the truth. Bozo. That arrogance is sin. Because if it's something about me that I'm better, I'm self-righteous, I have missed the recognition that person is the focus of God's love and desire for salvation just as much as me. And this might be the moment where my love and grace is being tested toward them while they're a jerk toward me. And Jesus again is saying, but I want you to share this vision right now that you find delight in the name of Christ. You find delight in being labeled the Christian. You find delight in my presence and my glory resting on you so you don't miss the value of this moment just because it's not a big deal. So that's partly where we practice that vision now without waiting for the big thing. And when the big thing comes, because again, I believe for most of us it will. When the big thing comes, we will have already been practicing the truth rather than scrambling around going, where was that passage that would help me now? We've been practicing it. We've been thinking it and we've been envisioning it with God. Let's pray together. Father, you know our lives. You know everybody and everything we're going to deal with this week. And your heart's desire is that we would be on your side. And Father, not just saved. You've accomplished that through your Son's death and our faith in your Son's death. But that we would be on your side, Father, through suffering. That we would treasure the transformation you are desiring to work through them. That every trial is an opportunity for you to grow us, to reveal the character of Christ in us, to reveal the purposes of Christ in us, to reveal and magnify and mature the mind of Christ in us. And Father, whether it's a small irritation or a major suffering, I do pray that you would help me this week and you'd help each one of us, that we decide we're with you and we want to think like you and we want to see what you see. And we want to be transformed by seeing with you what you see. And Father, for most of us, this may be just a regular, normal week. But from your perspective, it will be a week with a multitude of opportunities to grow into the character and the heart, the mind of Jesus Christ. To go further in love and joy and peace. Father, to keep going further into the things that you treasure. Into the things that will last for eternity. That patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control become treasures that we seek after. That we're not passively waiting for you to get something done. We run with you for these things. Father, help me, help each one of us to run with you in pursuit of these treasures. And then when suffering hits, that we're already thinking in line with your purposes, that we're ready to be transformed even more, that we see the difficulty as opportunity. Father, that's actually your thinking. That's really your thinking. It's not an exaggeration. It's really your thinking. That suffering is the opportunity you've allowed for our transformation and our growth. Help us to see it that way, Father. And Father, I thank you that you still give us the freedom to moan and groan. You still give us the freedom to bring you our sorrows and our griefs. You still give us the freedom to come and request of you a change in the circumstance for the better. You give us that freedom, Father, and sometimes you step in and you drastically improve the situation. Sometimes you step in and you really, really comfort us in a very tangible way that improves what we have to deal with. But Father, I also ask that your Spirit would help us to be mature enough that we recognize that that willingness to be transformed means that sometimes we continue with the thing that we are suffering. And we still love your purposes. We still love your purposes. Father, you're worth loving. And what you're working on in me and what you're working on each of us, Father, will matter for the rest of eternity. Help us to not trade away the eternal for just temporary relief, emotional relief, physical relief, financial relief, that we not trade away eternal treasures for relief, but we stay on the path of our transformation. Help us to choose this on purpose, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.